Good to have you with us this evening. As we begin, I'd like you to consider two passages from the Old Testament. I want you to consider them side by side. The first one is from Psalm 32. In the opening of that psalm, in verse 1, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And in Proverbs chapter 28, in verse 13, David's son Solomon writes, "He who covers his transgression shall not prosper." So you have two passages that talk about the covering of sin. One commends it, the other condemns it. And they both use the same Hebrew verb, a word that means to cover, to conceal, or to hide. How do you reconcile those two statements? Is this a contradiction? Well, no, it's not. And actually, the explanation is quite simple. The blessing of Psalm 32 and verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The blessing is on one whose sin is covered by, as the verse says, God's forgiveness. And the rest of the psalm makes that clear. It is a psalm about repentance and about seeking the forgiveness of God. In Proverbs 28, Solomon is addressing the one who tries to cover his sin some other way. In fact, the rest of the verse goes on to commend confession and repentance. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And yet I find that people try to cover up sin in lots of different ways. They try to cover it in the way that Solomon is writing about in Proverbs 28. And I want to think about that for just a few minutes. I want you to think with me about the number of ways that we sometimes try to cover our sin, and they are ways that ultimately are ineffective. They are ways that ultimately cause us not to prosper. In fact, they are ways that ultimately are fatal eternally if that's what we pursue. But they're so common around us, and they are so often so appealing to us in our day-to-day lives. When we violate God's law, when we sin, we find that very often we're turning to one of these supposed solutions in an effort to cover it up. So think with me about some of the ways that we try from time to time to cover sin. And one way is just by denying it. And I don't mean in this case by denying that we did what we did, but denying sin. That's what atheism essentially does. That's what secular humanism essentially does. By saying that there is no God, or at least that we can't have any certainty at all that there is a God, and so we essentially should live as if there is not. And if there is no God, then there is no objective standard of right and wrong. And if there is no objective standard of right and wrong, then there can't really be any such thing as sin in any objective sense. And if you're familiar at all with the philosophies of our what we call our postmodern age, that's even more of an expectation. You'll sometimes hear people talk about, "Hey, what's right for you is, or what's wrong for you is not wrong for me, and you have your truth and I have my truth," and that's really all just an overly complicated way of saying there is no standard, and that's what a lot of people believe. Philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre said that whatever man chooses to do is by definition right. He said, we can never choose evil, because essentially there's no such thing. And psychologists like Freud, psychiatrists like Freud, said that evil is essentially just an illusion. And it echoes statements like, or it echoes the sentiment that's expressed by people that we find in Psalm 10, for instance. In Psalm 10 and verse 3, the psalmist writes in Psalm 10 verse 3, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his counsel does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And then again over in chapter 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The point in both of those verses is not strictly, I think, limited to what we would call actual atheism, a person who actually disbelieves in the existence of God. What the psalmist seems more interested in is people who have decided that it doesn't matter if God exists. People, perhaps even people in Israel, who decided that God doesn't care. It's as if there was no God. A person doesn't have to be an atheist to live like one. When we choose to pursue a life that denies sin and that's always seeking to cover it up by acting as if it's no big deal, then we're essentially atheists in our behavior. And that's what you see in Romans chapter 1. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul paints the picture of an entire culture that is infected with that kind of thinking. The Gentile world of his day that through long abandonment of God in their thinking had come to, well, listen to Paul's description. Romans 1 chapter 18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And Paul goes on to describe the depths of depravity into which the culture sinks when that's the way everybody in it is thinking. But sin is real. Notice that Paul says in verse 20 of this passage we just read that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the things around us, sufficiently that we are left without excuse for denying Him. And by extension, left without excuse for denying that God provides an absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong. The Bible elsewhere tells us that if you want to know what sin is, by definition, it's violation of God's law. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, "Where there is no law, there is no violation." Of course, even our atheist friend understands that. If you don't have a God by whom the standard of right is defined, you can't have any such thing as sin, and that's true. On the other hand, if there is a God who has created us and given us evidence of Himself, as Paul asserts in Romans chapter 1, then to defy that God's will is sin. John calls it lawlessness in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of that, the reward of that, ultimately is death. I don't think Paul just has in mind dying physically, but dying spiritually. So we can deny the reality of sin just as we might deny the reality of God, but that doesn't change the reality. It merely covers it up in our thinking. It merely causes us to turn a blind eye to it. Sometimes people try to cover a sin by covering it, by trying to hide it. Just about every parent at some point has said to one of their children, "Go clean your room," and have that child respond by going to the room and picking up all the things that were strewn around the floor and stuffing them all in the closet. Is that cleaning the room? Not really. That's an effort to hide a transgression, if you will. And in the Bible, I read about people who did essentially the same thing with sin in their life. They tried to stuff it in the closet as if God wouldn't be able to discover it because they had hidden it so cleverly. In Genesis chapter 3, in fact, the original human pair, when they sinned by eating the fruit that God had forbidden in Genesis chapter 3. You remember what they did? They went and hid, as if God would not be able to find them. And then they proceeded to make excuses for what they had done. there's the story of a Hebrew man named Achan in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, this is during Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. God had told the people of Israel that the city of Jericho, which was the first city to fall before them, the first on their list of conquest, because it was the first, the spoils of the city of Jericho, God said, were to be dedicated to Him. The people were to leave that alone, not take it for themselves. Well, when the Israelites got to the next city on the list and went to conquer it, they were roundly defeated. And it turned out that God explained it was because somebody in the camp had sinned. Somebody had violated that commandment. And after a careful search, they found out that it was Achan. Achan had taken some things from Jericho and he had buried them in the ground under his tent, as if that was going to hide his iniquity from God. Now, we might read that and kind of chuckle, "Oh, Achan, you nitwit, what are you thinking trying to hide that from God?" But that's the way people sometimes do. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, we read about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira in the church in Jerusalem. And they did something pretty similar. People in the church in Jerusalem were selling their possessions. Even some of them were selling pieces of property and houses and bringing the money they got from selling those things and laying them at the feet of the apostles so that that money could be distributed to their brothers and sisters who were needy. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and they kept back part of the price. That in and itself wasn't the problem. The problem was they made out like they were giving the entire amount that they had received for the sale of the property. In other words, they lied. They lied not only to men, but they tried to lie to God. They tried to conceal what they had done. Peter confronted them, and, "Is this the price you sold the land for?" "Yep, that's what we got." You probably know how the story turned out. God struck both man and wife dead for their deception. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 2 reminds us that we can't hide things from God. Luke 12 and verse 2, Jesus said, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known." Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men. We can't hide things from God. We may be able to hide it from one another, often not quite as skillfully and successfully as we might think, but sometimes we can do it. But from an almighty, omnipotent, all-seeing God, we can't hide it. Sometimes people try to cover up sin in other ways. Sometimes we try to cover sin by redefining it. We play word games with sin, and we decide that if we slap a different label on it or a different definition on it, then it will become something other than what it is. I was reminded of something that happened to me since we're getting ready to take a flight in a couple of days. The first time that I flew after all the new TSA regulations went into effect after 9/11, this was several years ago. I remember I was going through the Tampa airport. I'd just gone through security and was getting ready at the exit of the security line heading out to the gate, and there was this great big box about this tall that was absolutely filled with stuff. It looked like the bargain bin at Dollar General. It was filled with mouthwash and razors and toothpaste and all kinds of stuff. And the label on the box said, "Voluntarily discarded items." Yeah, and I thought that was kind of humorous. This was stuff that the TSA people had confiscated from passengers because it violated the regulations that were in place. Federal regulations, no less. And so basically your alternative was you turn this stuff over or you can't get on the plane, or you turn this stuff over or they take you to jail. But voluntarily discarded items sounds a whole lot more pleasant than confiscated contraband, right? And it reminded me of our tendency to relabel things and think that by slapping a different name on it, we turn it into something other than what it is. We call that a euphemism. That comes from Greek terms. It simply means good speaking or something like that. pleasant words. It comes from the Greek superstition of against uttering ill words of omen, especially during religious ceremonies. And we have all kinds of euphemisms. Yeah, we have euphemisms for swear words. We try to make, but that's not really the kind of euphemism I'm talking about. I'm talking about describing something that is sinful and destructive as if it really wasn't all that bad. And we do it in all kinds of ways. We don't call it adultery. We call it an affair. Well, that sounds a lot more pleasant, doesn't it? We don't call it pornography. We call it adult entertainment. We don't call it drunkenness. We call it alcohol dependency or substance dependency. Here's another problem with euphemisms. The euphemisms always are changing. Euphemisms have a shelf life, very limited. And here's why. Because people deep down know that what that euphemism is describing is ugly. And sooner or later, the new euphemism that sounded so much better picks up all the baggage of what the old term did, because the underlying thing it's describing is still just as ugly as ever, and we have to come up with a new euphemism that may be even further removed from reality in trying to describe it, and on it goes. And we do this with sin. The late Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan called it defining deviancy down. Taking things that once pretty much everybody understood to be wrong and treating them as if they're normal and commonplace. Isaiah wrote about people like that. In the Judah of his day, there seemed to have been plenty of them. And he writes this in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. And then in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, there were plenty of people in Isaiah's day who had come up with probably nice-sounding descriptions for things that were an abomination to God, calling evil good and good evil. And in the New Testament, I read about people who did something similar, who, in their approach to things, told people that they could do something that the law said was wrong and made it out to be something that was noble and holy. We read about it in Mark chapter 7. It's something that Jesus makes allusion to when he is criticized, his disciples are criticized, because they didn't observe one of the Pharisees' beloved traditions. And he says, let me tell you about your traditions. You, by your traditions, cause people to violate the Word of God. And the tradition he was talking about, Mark uses the Aramaic word korban to describe it, was simply that if your parents were getting on up in years, normally in that society, it was your responsibility. If they did not have sufficient money to provide for themselves, you provided for your parents, made good return on their investment in you, in effect. What the Pharisees told people was, you know what, you can take all those resources you would have used to help your aging parents and give it to God, which probably just meant put it in the temple treasury. And I guess the thinking was, because you have devoted that money to some higher purpose, namely given it to God, then you're absolved of your responsibility to help your parents. Jesus said, the law said, honor your father and mother. And Jesus' unmistakable implication there is that that is not a commandment that ceases to be in force simply because we've grown up and moved out of their house. We still have the obligation to honor them. And in this case, that meant caring for them in old age. And he said, you're telling people they don't have to do that. I wonder what would happen if people worked as hard to avoid sin as they do in coming up with creative descriptions for it. Especially when it comes to sexual immorality. Just about every month, there's a new description for what God calls fornication. Always trying to make it sound as if it's something harmless and fun and innocent. It isn't. But that's how we do sometimes with sin. We try to cover it by redefining it. Sometimes we try to cover it by rationalizing it. Rationalization, Wayne Jackson wrote, is the mental process whereby one justifies his actions by assigning to them a motive that appears to legitimize the conduct. In other words, I know what I did looks wrong, but because I had good reasons for doing it, it is therefore right. King Saul of Israel did that. More than once, King Saul of Israel did that. But I want you to think in particular about just one example. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the commandment that God gave to Saul was to lead a military expedition against the Amalekites. This was God's retribution for the evil the Amalekites had perpetrated against the people of Israel years before, in fact. And the instructions to Saul really were pretty simple. God said, wipe them out, destroy everyone and everything. Verse 3, go strike Amalek and destroy utterly all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. As we read on in the text, we find out that Saul and the people brought back the best of the flocks and herds, verse 9, and also the king, King Agag, whom Saul probably wanted to bring back as a trophy of victory. Verse 15, when Samuel confronted Saul about this, Saul said, they have brought them back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. You see what Saul is doing? He has clearly violated his mandate from God to destroy everything. He and the people have brought back the best of the flocks and herds. You notice in this verse, by the way, that he blames it on them. Don't we do that a lot? There's always some nameless, faceless them out there that's to blame for everything, including bad choices that we have made. But that's what Saul does here. But he says, here's the reason they brought them back. They brought them back in order to sacrifice them to God. Is that not a similar logic to the Pharisees' Korban tradition? Because we have brought these things back to sacrifice to God, God ought to be grateful for that and ignore the fact that we didn't do what he said. Now, Saul doesn't come out and say that, but that's exactly what he's getting at. He's rationalizing his failure. I want you to consider a very different attitude that's expressed in Proverbs chapter 30. In our teenage class, we talked about this Wednesday night. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. The inspired writer says, keep deception and lies far from me. We'll start with verse 7 because this is a prayer to God. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And he explains in verse 9, so that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I think most people in most circumstances would agree that stealing is wrong. But if there is one set of circumstances that would cause a lot of people to justify stealing and say, it's all right that, it's when a person is extremely poor, a person is in poverty and in want and steals, a lot of people would say, that's okay. What does the writer of Proverbs say? He says, Lord, don't let me get in such a situation that I feel justified in stealing and thereby profane your name. The writer recognizes that no matter what reason, no matter what excuse he might give for stealing, it's still a violation of God's will. Justifying sin, rationalizing sin, doesn't change what it is. It doesn't cover it up. Sometimes we try to cover up sin by legalizing it. We use the license of civil law to justify wrongdoing. I don't know if you remember, it's been several years ago now, but John Edwards, who was a United States Senator and who was the running mate with John Kerry in a presidential election years ago, got into some trouble. He got into some trouble over an affair with another woman while his own wife was dying of cancer. And he also got into trouble legally over allegations that he had misused campaign funds trying to cover that affair up. The case went to trial, And I don't remember if it was an acquittal or a deadlocked jury or what it was, but Edwards was not found guilty of a crime. And when he was making a statement afterwards, he says something that you almost never hear a politician say who has been accused of wrongdoing. Edwards made it, I think on the steps of the courthouse, made a public statement, and he said, "I did not do anything illegal, but I did an awful, awful lot that was wrong." And he went on in describing that, and he even used the word sin in describing what he had done. That was kind of a breath of fresh air. But it was also a reminder that very often for people, the defining standard of right and wrong is not what God has said, it's simply, is it legal or not? Or maybe can I legally get away with it or not? There are all kinds of things that are not illegal in our country that are still sinful before God. The fact that you can't be arrested or fined or thrown in jail for them does not make them right. Not too long ago, thanks to an edict from our Supreme Court, homosexual marriage was declared legal in all 50 states. It wasn't too long before that that a majority of the states actually had laws on their books prohibiting same-sex marriage. Did the change in legal status of that change God's view of sexual relations between men and men or women and women? No. There are, I think, still a couple of states that have quaint old laws against adultery on the books, but of course they're just a matter of bemusement for historians. Nobody enforces them. You can't be arrested and thrown in jail for adultery or for sexual immorality generally, except in some extreme circumstances. Does that make it right? Does that make it something that God approves of? There are all kinds of things in pretty much any culture that are legal, but their being legal doesn't make them right. In the Old Testament, there a couple of times in Israel's history, idolatry was not only widely practiced, it was sanctioned by the state. It had become essentially the state religion. Think about Baal and Asherah worship under Ahab and Jezebel, for instance. Did that give it God's endorsement? No. But things being legal doesn't make it right. God's will takes precedence over human law. That's why in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were confronted by the Sanhedrin and when they were ordered to stop preaching the name of Jesus, Peter and the other apostles said, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5, verse 29. People try to cover up sin by trying to substitute for it. And what I mean by that is the idea that I can do enough good things to outweigh all the bad things. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have violated the will of God. But look at all these nice things I have done. Look at all these charities I have given to. Look at all the good things that I have piled up in my life. And we act as if God's just got this big scale on which He puts the good stuff on one side and the bad stuff on the other that we have done, and as long as there's more good than bad, then everything's all right. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we saw earlier, he writes in chapter 6, verse 23, that the reward, the wages of sin, is death. That is, it's separation from God. And that means that if we have sinned, and we have, what we are worthy of, what we are deserving of, is God's condemnation. And without diving deeply into the message of Romans, one of the key messages of that book is, I cannot work my way out of that situation. There is no amount of good deeds I can pile up that will make up somehow for the fact that I have sinned. I will still be guilty and justly condemned before God as one who has broken His law. So Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 writes that God has saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Titus 3 verse 5. It is the death of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, that can substitute for my sin. That's another key element of the message of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. I know that's an unusual word. A sin offering or an atoning sacrifice in His blood through faith. Paul goes on to say this was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. So that, verse 26, He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. It's only because Jesus gave a perfect sinless life as an atoning sacrifice. He offered it up to death even though He and He alone did not deserve death. It is only because of that that people like you and me who do deserve death because we have sinned can escape that consequence and God still be just in punishing sin. Salvation is only in Christ. I can't pile up enough good stuff to make up for the bad things. Please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that obedience to the gospel of Christ, that obedience to the moral standard God has laid down for us is not important. It's a fundamental part of being a child of God. But the good deeds in and of themselves, they're not sufficient to make up for the fact that I have sinned against God. Thankfully, we serve a God of mercy and grace who has made the provision in the sacrifice of Christ whereby we can be saved. And that brings us back to where we started. Because as we saw, God's forgiveness is the only real way to cover sin. Can we go back to Psalm 32 and read just a little more there? Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Here's a man who has been trying to cover his sin in one of the ways we've been talking about tonight, and it makes him miserable because he knows it's all inadequate. He's still guilty before God. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's how you get sin covered. Whereas the 85th Psalm expresses it this way, Psalm 85, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Well, here's our invitation to you tonight as we close. If you're outside of Christ, if you've never named the name of Christ, you haven't repented, you haven't been baptized into Christ, you need to understand that you are guilty of sin and as such justly condemned by God. And no matter what you may have done to try and ignore or turn a blind eye to that fact or cover up that fact in some way, the sin is still there and the guilt is still there. And there's only one way to have it covered, and that's through forgiveness from God. And the way to be forgiven is in Jesus Christ. So what we're inviting you to do is to stop playing games and stop with the futility and surrender yourself to the Lord. Will you do that tonight? Will you come tonight believing in Him, repenting, confessing your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Have your sins forgiven. If you're a Christian who hasn't been living the way a child of God needs to live, then pay attention again to what David said there in Psalm 32 and do what he did. Confess your sins to the Lord, and you can count on His forgiveness. You ready to respond to the invitation of the gospel tonight? Then step forward while we stand together and while we sing.